Now we're going to read from Luke chapter 19 and the record of the events of Christ's entry into Jerusalem. It's from Luke chapter 19 and we start at verse 28. Let's hear the word of God. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Amen. And we give thanks to God for that reading from his holy word. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, we want to hear your word, the word that your Holy Spirit caused to be recorded. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, no doubt you will have heard stories from anglers of the one that got away. That fish which was hooked but proved too big, too strong, too clever to reel in. And on each telling of the story, the size of the fish just gets bigger and bigger and bigger until it sounds that it was actually Moby Dick that got away. Now, of course, it's not just anglers who are prone to exaggeration. Children do it all the time, don't they? They tell us how they ate the biggest ice cream in the world, or how they climbed a hill that was higher than Mount Everest, that they've ridden in the fastest car, they've gone down the deepest tunnel, they've seen the scariest monster. Well, that's how it seemed to them. And to be honest, sometimes exaggeration can really just be a way of being polite, isn't it? You know, that really was the most delicious chocolate cake I have ever tasted. Those are the most beautiful flowers. This is the present I've always wanted. We're really just being polite. We can also use exaggeration as a way of gaining sympathy for ourselves. You know, I never get a cold. I've had the flu. You know, it's not just a headache. It's a migraine. Someone looks at you the wrong way and you've never been so insulted in all your life. And I think as Christians we have to be careful that we do not stray beyond the bounds of truth. It's one thing to be polite, but we can find ways of being kind and thoughtful without telling lies, can't we? And we have to be careful that we don't add a little colour to our stories just to make them worth telling, just in order to make them more attractive. We have to be careful that we don't distort the truth with exaggeration. Well, you know, we who are Christians are often accused of exaggeration. We are accused of exaggerating who Jesus was. Now, let's make no mistake here. From the very, very beginning, the Christian church has made huge claims for Jesus. One of the earliest Christian writers, the Apostle Paul, says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In other words, to see Jesus was to see God. Well, you can't really get a more exalted claim than that, can you? From his birth to a virgin called Mary, to his resurrection from the dead, the church makes the most extraordinary claims about Jesus. Unique claims. Claims that we do not make for anybody else, no matter how holy or saintly they are or have been. And so, maybe it isn't a surprise that we are accused of embellishing the life of this simple Jewish man. We're accused of inventing fabulous, fantastic tales about this man in order to enhance his reputation. And at the same time, we're accused of doing this to persuade gullible people into accepting that Jesus was divine, and therefore we who are the church, we are his representatives on earth, and so we've to be obeyed. We've to be obeyed without question. Worse, given that Jesus of Nazareth was by all accounts a humble man, we are accused of gilding the lily. And Jesus himself, our critics say, would have been horrified if he knew what the church has done to him. He would be horrified that we have turned him into an object of worship, of veneration, of ascribing to him power and authority that he never claimed for himself. I remember when I was a boy and we moved house, and quite naturally my parents wanted to decorate before they moved in. And I remember hours and hours and hours of stripping away one layer of wallpaper after another because the previous occupants had just stuck one roll on top of another throughout however long they'd lived there. That's what the church is accused of doing with Jesus. We have added layer upon layer upon layer of myth and legend so that if you really want to get to the real Jesus, you have to peel, strip all that myth and legend away. And I wonder if there's anybody here or at home who has thought like that. That the church has made exaggerated claims for Jesus. Claims he never made for himself. Well, today I'm hoping to show you that far from making overinflated claims for Jesus, really, if anything, our appreciation of who he is and what he did isn't actually enough. It's not enough. Even those of us who are Christians have too small an opinion of Jesus. We fail to ascribe to him the full honor, the full glory that he really, really deserves. And I hope to do this for you, not by delving into dry and dusty theology, but by showing you what exactly was going on when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. What was Jesus up to that day? What did Jesus think he was doing? What statement was he making about himself and his mission, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? And I hope to show you that far from having gilded the lily, far from having done Jesus an injustice, any notion that Christians have about Jesus being unique come straight from Jesus himself. Now, it was Passover time, the most important festival in the Jewish year, and like modern pilgrims who head towards Rome at Easter time, or Muslims who make their way to Mecca for the Hajj, hundreds and thousands of devout Jews would be descending upon Jerusalem. And among them were Jesus and his disciples. And they will celebrate the Passover meal together. But Jesus knows what awaits him. Just a few verses back, in chapter 18, verse 31, We read of Jesus saying this to his disciples: "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." He told them a parable about a man of noble birth who went to a distant country to have himself appointed king. And while he was away, he gave his servants some money and told them to put it to work until I get back. You see, Jesus would be departing this world, returning to heaven, where he would be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will return. And when he does, every knee will bow before him, every tongue will acknowledge him as Lord. But that's still to come. That's still to come. Before then, he must be the suffering Messiah, the Savior. It has to be the cross before the crown. And in the meantime, we who are his, we are to work. We are to work. We are to establish his kingdom. And thus, you can say that Christians live lives in the light of two dates: the date of Christ's death and resurrection, and the date of his coming in glory. Well, in the passage that we read, Luke chapter 19, verse 29, tells us that as they approached the villages of Bethphage and Bethany, which are about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, Jesus asks two of his disciples to do something for him. He tells them that in the village ahead, they will find a colt, and they are to bring that colt to him. And if anybody challenges them about what they're doing, they're to say, "The Lord needs it. The Lord needs it." Now, I have to explain, those words, "the Lord needs it," they're not magic words. They don't cast a spell on the disgruntled owners of the colt. There was a custom in those days whereby a dignitary could requisition somebody's property for personal use for a short time. And that custom was extended to rabbis. So that's what's going on here. That's what's going on. And there is more, though. There is more. The colt is described as never having been ridden. And according to the Old Testament law, when something was being set aside for a sacred purpose, it had never to have been used for any other purpose. Think about later on in the story how our Lord's lifeless body will be taken down from the cross and placed in a brand new tomb, a freshly cut tomb. No other bodies in it. No other bodies there. The message is that Jesus is about to do something special, something sacred. He's about to fulfill prophecy. Hundreds of years before, the prophet Zechariah had declared, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Very deliberately, Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So what is Jesus saying? What is Jesus saying? He is saying to Jerusalem, "I am your king, the prophesied king, and I come to claim my throne." Well, that's a big claim for a man from the sticks, isn't it? He didn't look like a king. He didn't talk like a king. And he certainly didn't act like a king, not the kind of king that people were used to. But Zechariah did describe this righteous king as righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. He is a king. He is a king. But he's a different kind of king. He is a king who makes the demands for allegiance. He is a king who makes laws and who expects them to be obeyed. But he's not a king who's going to trample all over his subjects or bleed them dry in order to satisfy his craving for power. Here is a king who will give his life for his subjects, for his people. And you know, the people understand this. They understand what Jesus is saying. They are attuned to the symbolism of his actions. And they start singing Psalm 118, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. O Lord, save us, Hosanna." And we read that the Pharisees are outraged by this. Now, the Pharisees were men who took their religion very, very seriously. They knew their Bible inside out. They were scrupulous in observing the laws and regulations of the Old Testament. And they say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke them." In one sense, they're very modern, aren't they? "Jesus, your disciples are making exaggerated claims for you. You are not the coming king. You are not the one promised by God. You are not the one foretold by the prophets. So Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to modify their claims." And what does Jesus do? Humble and modest as he is, does he agree to the Pharisees' request? Does he apologize for the outlandish behavior of his disciples? No, he does not. He does not. Actually, he says, "I tell you, if they kept quiet, the stones would cry out. Even inanimate objects know what is taking place better than the Pharisees. Creation will praise him, even if nobody else will." And that's not all. Listen to this. As he gets closer to Jerusalem, he breaks down in tears. He breaks down in tears. Why? Is he dreading the cross? Is he anticipating the cross? Does he have a premonition about the beatings that he will endure, the crown of thorns that will be placed over his head, the nails that will be hammered into his wrists? Is that why he is weeping? Is he weeping for himself? No, he's weeping for Jerusalem. He's weeping for Jerusalem. "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." He is offering the people of Jerusalem, and by extension the whole nation, the opportunity to embrace the way of peace. His teaching had been about loving your enemies, about turning the other cheek, going the extra mile. He had shown them how those who were thought to be beyond the pale of God's grace could actually be forgiven and restored. Think about parables like the Good Samaritan, illustrating that love is just not all talk, it's action. Think about his stories of how the lost could be found, the lost son, the lost coin, the lost sheep. Think about how he warned that the self-righteous, how they're the ones who could be lost. This is Jesus who had given sight to the blind, who had cured the leper, who had strengthened the lame, who had even raised the dead to life. Oh yes, he was their promised king, whose service is freedom, whose law is love. But that was not the kind of king they wanted. They wanted a king on a charger. They wanted a king with a sword, a king with an army, a king who would rid God's holy land of the hated Roman army of occupation. So, forget loving your enemy, and forget turning the other cheek, and forget going the extra mile. And you know what? 40 years later, just 40 years later, in a fit of patriotic fervor, the Jews rebelled against Rome. And for a couple of years they held out. But in the year 70, Titus, the son of the emperor Vespasian, captured Jerusalem, put it to the torch, razed it to the ground, and you can actually still see the arch celebrating his victory just standing outside the Colosseum in Rome. We cannot ignore the fact that Jesus foresaw this. Jesus foresaw this. Verses 43 and 44. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. And here is the rub, my friends. Here is the rub. Why? Why does Jesus say this would happen? Listen. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now, that is astonishing. That is astonishing. Not only did Jesus predict the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years ahead in the future, he drew a direct line from its destruction all the way back to their rejection of him. That's astonishing. He says that the seed of Jerusalem's downfall, the seeds were sown the day its citizens bade for his blood. Crucify. Crucify. So here's my question. How can anybody say that Christians have gone too far in what we claim for Jesus? How can anybody accuse us of having distorted the pure message of this wandering rabbi from Galilee? This man had such a high opinion of himself that when his people rejected him, he says they rejected God. They rejected God. They have failed to recognize the time of God's coming to you. And that is a terrible thing. To fail to recognize that God has come to you. It has consequences. It has consequences. It leads to judgment. It leads to judgment. What do we actually believe about Jesus, we who are Christians? We believe that he was none other than the true and living God. And we believe this not because we want to elevate him to a position above and beyond reproach, but because that's who he said he was. And we are convinced that he was telling the truth. We're convinced by that. Now, sure, others have claimed divine status for themselves. That's true. But examine their lives and you will see that they were clearly mad. Or they were megalomaniacs. Did Jesus act like a madman? No, he didn't. Children weren't frightened of Jesus. Children were attracted to Jesus. Jesus didn't speak like a madman. No one has ever described Jesus' teaching as the ramblings of a lunatic. You'll never hear anybody say that. Instead, they are universally regarded as among the wisest in the history of civilization. So what do we conclude? Well, a Christian, a real Christian, is someone who has concluded that Jesus was actually who he said he was. That Jesus really was God become man. There's an incident in John's Gospel. It's in John chapter 14, the very night before he's arrested. And his disciple Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." And Jesus replies, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time?" Jesus is saying, to see me is to see God, is to see God. And therefore, he is worthy of our worship. What do Christians believe about Jesus? We believe that he was morally perfect. The Bible's language, he was sinless. Sinless. He never said anything, did anything, or even thought anything that was wrong or bad or wicked or hateful. You know, there was an occasion when he challenged his enemies, and remember they were watching him like a hawk. He challenged his enemies, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" And he is met with silence. Silence. Not even his enemies could pin anything on him. Who else can you say that about? What did Christians believe about Jesus? We believe that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem to die on a cross. To die a death that was extraordinary. To do something extraordinary. We believe that Jesus died as our substitute, that he took upon himself the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And we believe this because this is what Jesus said he was doing. He once compared his death to a ransom. You know, a ransom that's paid to release a prisoner? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. His life in exchange for ours. The Apostle Peter puts it like this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And we believe that his death brings us peace, peace with God. We believe the words of the old Easter hymn. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of him and let us in. That's what we who are Christians believe. And we believe it because Jesus said it. I am the way and the truth and the life, said Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, I'm not putting words into Jesus' mouth. They're there in the Bible in black and white. That's what Jesus said. And so, if you decide to reject what I'm saying about Jesus, you're not rejecting Ian Watson. It's not even Christianity that you're rejecting. It's Jesus that you're rejecting. It's Jesus. And according to Jesus, that will have consequences. Nothing of what I have said today has been speculation. All through my sermon, I've given you chapter and verse. You can look it up yourself. You can see this is what Jesus said about himself. And so what each and every single one of us has to do is decide, was Jesus exaggerating? Was Jesus claiming too much for himself? And if that's what you think, write him off. Write him off. Have nothing to do with him. He was a fraud. He was a charlatan. He had an inflated ego. Friend, don't waste another precious second on him. But if something within you tells you he was telling the truth, this was no exaggeration. Somehow, yes, the true and living God did come to earth, did live in Israel, lived as a man, yes, 2,000 years ago, spoke and acted as a man who is God would speak and act. If something within you tells you that, yes, his death, though common enough, because crucifixion, thousands were crucified, but his death was somehow unique, that it changed everything, that's God coming to you. That's God coming to you. And you must not ignore him. You must not ignore him. You dare not reject him. You cannot walk out of this building today. You cannot remain at home as you are. Because I tell you, if something within you is telling you Jesus is telling the truth, and you do nothing about it, the bricks and mortar of this building will cry out. They will cry out. And they will condemn you on the day of God's coming to you. So here's the invitation. Accept Jesus as your Savior. Cry out, Hosanna, Lord, save us. Save me. In your mind, as it were, join that Palm Sunday crowd, praising God in a loud voice. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.